Peter's been saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is who you are. This is who your identity, what your identity is. And he's been mapping out, especially the first chapter and a half, this is what it means for you to say, I'm a Christian. This is what your hope is. This is how God sees you. This is the life that you're pursuing. And then around chapter 2, verse 10, he transitions. He's like, okay, now that you know your identity, your God-given identity, this is what it looks like to have godly activity. And so in the last few months, from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, he's talked about all these different ways and roles that we should, in which we should live out our identity in Christ. Since you have this great hope and this great security, this is what it looks like to be a citizen. This is what it looks like to be an employee. This is what it looks like to be married. This is what it looks like to live in a church together in a culture that may be hostile to you. And remember, he's talking to people who are living in the Roman Empire at the very beginning of kind of heavy persecution. It hasn't gotten violent or physical yet, but it's right on the cusp of that. And so he is encouraging them to live this out in such a way, to be this such a bright, stark difference from the rest of the world, the way they act, that it would actually cause people to be attracted to it. And he actually says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that those who speak against you as evildoers may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that day of visitation is the day that God comes and reveals who he is to them. That they would be saved. That even those who mock you and make fun of you for living a Christian life, that would plant seeds in their hearts and minds, and God would use that to grow their faith. Like, the church is one of these really interesting things in that it is filled with people who used to be the enemy of it. Like, one of the greatest missionaries in all of the Bible, a guy who wrote most of the New Testament, started out his relationship with the church trying to end it. Saul, who later became known as Paul, was there and nodded approvingly as one of the early leaders of the church was stoned to death. And it wasn't until Jesus revealed himself to Saul, who, by the way, was on his way to destroy another church in a city about 100 miles away, that Saul finally was converted and over time grew and matured into a man that God used to then plant churches. Like, this is how God works. And God, and Peter is saying to us, by living out your identity as a Christian in the world that's hostile to it, you actually are going to be able, God is going to work in your enemies to create more Pauls. And this is what is happening all through the world. This is how the church has grown throughout history. The enemies of God become the children of God because the children of God live out their identity. And that's what Peter wants for us. And so as he continues on, he begins to transition into this section and says, okay, now let's really talk about suffering. I mean, he's hinted at it throughout the letter. You live in a hostile world, there are trials, there's persecution, there are people making fun of you, people talking down about you, there are people, just because you're a human being, there's going to be suffering, but now there's also suffering on top of that because of your faith. How should you interact with that? And he actually speaks to this human heart, which is very natural. He speaks to fear. This natural tendency that whenever we know that there are people around us who don't think like us, are going to be opposed to us, or who disagree with us on a political view, on a religious view, on a personal family view, whatever it is, like, there's this fear in us, this timidity in us that creates kind of one of two reactions. It's this fight or flight response. Have you ever heard that in science class? Like, fight or flight. Fear creates in us this tendency to either want to fight or just run away. It, with me, it's always fight. Like, that's why I don't go to haunted houses. Because if someone jumps out at me, I might punch them. Like, without, I've pushed over 15-year-old little girls for scaring me. Like, not intentionally, it just happened. So I know I'm a fight person. That's my natural go-to is fear. For you, it may be the hide. Like, I'm gonna run away, I'm gonna hide, I'm not gonna go. Like, and but the same thing happens to us, not even when it's like a horror thing, but when it's just a natural fear of what people are gonna say, how people are gonna respond. And so Peter is being honest about that. Like, he's being real about that. It's like, there is fear. There should be fear, and there will be fear. That's natural, but you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of living out your identity in Christ. More than that, you don't even need to be afraid of speaking up in defense of your hope. And what Peter's going to say to us is that trusting Jesus, and that's the root of everything that we're talking about this morning, trusting Jesus will make us fearless and gentle defenders of the gospel. Trusting Jesus will make us fearless and gentle defenders of the gospel. So let's read together verses 13 through 17. And let's get a sense of what he's saying here. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So the first thing that we should notice is that Peter says there are going to be consequences for doing good. And for him, doing good is synonymous with living out this Christ-like identity. You're serving the other people, you're honoring everybody, you have respect for people, you are in the face, no matter what, you are doing good. You're loving God, loving people. He says there are going to be consequences for that. And it's interesting, he starts out with this kind of hypothetical, rhetorical question. Like, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good, for what is good? There's this acknowledgement that Peter's like, most normal people aren't going to care. Like, on one hand, the Bible is filled with all of these scriptures about you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will be persecuted. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. Peter even talks about it. Like, there will come a day where you should expect some pushback, at the bare minimum pushback. But there also seems to be this sense that most people aren't going to seek to physically harm you just for doing good things, for being a good citizen, for being a good employee, for being a good husband or wife. You're not going to get a whole lot of pushback on that. And this word harm is actually physical harm. And so it's not. So what Peter's actually pointing out is that most people aren't going to physically hurt you for doing those things, for living a life that honors the Lord in those areas. But he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So as you kind of read this, there's this balance, I think, that Peter's striking. Is one, yeah, you might be harmed. Yeah, you might suffer. And later in the paragraph, he talks about being slandered and being reviled. These words that mean, like, people making fun of you, talking down to you, mocking you. Like, that may happen to you. It's not, but it shouldn't happen as often as our minds make us think it will. Right? Like, we think worst case scenario so much. But he says, even if that does happen, there's this great promise. You will be blessed. And this blessed, he just got through talking about what it means to be blessed. And this blessing that he has talked about is actually back in verse 10 of chapter 3. When he quotes Psalm 34, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, It's this blessing of eternal life, this blessing of living out your days before the Lord. So on one hand, there may be some immediate blessing of like, you know, I'm getting this financial blessing, or this material blessing, or this relational blessing. But Peter is talking about this ultimate blessing always. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. None of the temporary suffering or harm that can come to you, none of the temporary pain in your life will ever, ever, ever touch what God has given you for eternity. He can't take it away. It reminds me of when Jesus is challenging his disciples. Why are you afraid of those who can kill the body? You should be much more afraid of him who can destroy your soul. And the reality is if you are God's child, if you are guarded by him for eternity, he has your soul. There's nothing nobody can ever do to you except destroy your body, which sounds so weird to me. I'm like, I like my body. I don't like being here. But there's this deeper reality, this spiritual reality. You are kept for eternity. So don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. That's exactly what Peter says right after this. Have no fear. Don't be troubled. God will bless you. You are blessed. But even more than that, he says down in verse 14 that when we're gentle and respectful, even in the face of suffering, that God uses that to put to shame those who are causing your suffering. It eats at their conscience. Like, have you ever been in that situation? Like, you're trying to like provoke someone to argue with you, or provoke someone to fight with you, and you know, maybe it's not a physical fight, but you're just raring to go. Like, they've upset you, and you're just wanting to get in an argument, and they're refusing to do anything. Like, you're just trying to say the meanest things that you can to them. You're stupid. That's the meanest thing I probably can say from up here. But you're just trying to, you know, just poke them and get them in the fight. And then they're like, you know what? I'll come back later when you're calm. Does that just make you angrier? You're like, no, fight me. Argue with me right now. Come on. And the reason it makes you angrier is because you start to feel a lot of shame. You start to feel stupid. You're like, okay, maybe this isn't as big of a deal as I thought it was. I mean, on the other hand, we watch people who endure suffering. And on one hand, it makes us feel bad for them, but it also, there's kind of this awe and respect for them, that they can be so strong to have to endure that. God uses this gentle and respectful response to stir people's hearts, even the hearts of those who are causing the suffering. That's how God responds to this. That's a consequence of us trusting the Lord in those moments. He blesses us, and he reminds us that we're blessed, and he uses it to begin to work on the hearts of those who are causing the suffering. And Peter says, because of those things, this is how I want you to respond. Don't be afraid, nor be troubled. This word troubled is like an inner turmoil. So don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be overly skeptical. Don't let your mind run 100 miles an hour with all the worst possibilities in the world. He says, instead, honor, respect, revere Christ the Lord as holy. In the middle of this attack, on your character, on your faith, on your life. He says, instead of thinking about the people in front of you, instead of thinking of all the worst things that could happen to you, get your eyes up and look to Jesus. He says, the first thing you need to do is not to worry about them or yourself. You need to get your mind on Christ. And he says, you need to think of Christ, the Lord. The Lord is this word that means God. He's wanting you to say, okay, Jesus, you are my God. You are fully in control of this situation. There is nothing in this situation that you are unaware of. There's nothing in this situation that you are ignoring. There's nothing in this situation that surprises you. You're fully aware. And Peter actually doubles down on this assumption down in verse 17 when he says, "If it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will." That God would even desire that you endure that suffering. That there's some suffering in your life, if you're following Christ, all suffering in your life, is, Peter says, is God is not ignorant of it. In fact, he is using it. He's in control. It also means that because Jesus is Lord, he's worthy of honor and obedience. Like if we shifted the words that we said and the things that we do based on the opinions of the people we work with, how often would you have to shift your lifestyle? Like pick one person that you work with or that you know or a family member that you know. How many times have they flip-flopped on the political spectrum? Like how many times have they flip-flopped on the way to parent? How many times have they flip-flopped on even their opinion of what makes a good movie? Like, there are simple things in life that we, that every single one of us constantly are changing our opinions on. It is silly that we are afraid of each other and that we seek each other's approval because our minds are never made up. Like, there's a reason that the older you get, the wiser you get because the younger you are, the less you know. But yet, we are naturally just kind of wired to begin to be afraid of people, to be troubled by the way people respond to us, because we're losing sight that Christ is Lord. He's in control of this. He alone is worthy of my obedience and reverence. And so everything I do, he is the first priority. I want to make sure that I'm honoring him first. There's a reason the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. There's a reason it's in that order. Because if you flip them, you'll be afraid of man and you won't ever really love the Lord with all you have. Love the Lord your God. Honor Christ as Lord. Peter says that's how we're to respond. Is first, you look to Jesus. But then secondly, he says, you defend your hope with gentleness and respect. You don't fight, right? You defend. You be gentle. So you don't respond in the same tone that they gave you. You don't give as good as you got. You are gentle and respectful. But you also don't run away and hide. You actually do defend. You're prepared to defend. This word defend is like a legal defense. It's where we get our word apologetics from, which historically in the church is usually meant to think of like all these high, scientific or historical evidences and proofs of our faith. And all that is true, but there's also a deeper sense that Peter has here. You're defending your personal reasons for trusting in Jesus. Why do you have hope in Christ? Like, there are a lot of great books written by men who, on one hand, struck out trying to disprove Christianity, who then became Christians and wrote all the evidences that convinced them out, like Josh McDowell is one of those guys, Lee Strobel is another one of those guys. Any book by either of those two men will help you figure out the historical evidences and make you absolutely sure that this is true, that this is real. But what people are genuinely asking for, and when you're suffering, when you're in trial, when you're in a period of pain and grief, why do you still cling to God in this moment? They're not really wanting to know, what proof do you have that Jesus really rose from the dead? They're wanting to know, why do you still have hope? Why are you not giving up on this? What is it about Jesus that you just have to cling to him right now? Like, that's a very personal question that demands a personal response. They're essentially asking, why do you trust Jesus in this moment? That's a great question to ask. That's a question that opens up the gates to sharing the gospel and to sharing your own testimony and your own story. And the irony of this, and I think it's not really, I say irony, but really it's the wisdom of God, is that the more that you know why you have hope, the more hope you have. And the more kind of suffering and grief comes to you, and the more you remind yourself of what your hope in Christ really is, the greater that hope becomes. And so what I want to do in the next 10, maybe 15 minutes, whatever time we have left, is I just want us to sit under and remember, what is the Christian hope? What is Peter talking about when he says hope? Because if we're going to be people who are fearless and gentle defenders of the gospel, then we have to know our hope so that we can trust Jesus in the worst moments of our lives. And so, in order to answer this, we need to go back to the very beginning of the letter. So if you have a Bible, flip there, just, I think, a page or two. If not, you can, there's a Bible on your pew. But I want us to look at, what does Peter say our hope really is? I'm going to start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a lot of information in one sentence. I just don't understand how Peter got all that done, but he did it. And here's what he said. There are three aspects to our hope here that he talks about. The first is this: you have been born again. So the first thing is this: the greatest need that anyone has in this life is not merely to be forgiven of our sin, but to be born again. We need new life. There is a heart that lives within us that hates God. That hates his rule over us, that hates his authority over us, that thinks his rules are stupid, that thinks that if he is out there, that he's a commodity, not a priority. And so most of our life, we try to run the show as God. We try to make the decisions, we try to make the rules. And we even try to make the rules about who God is and how to obey him and when to trust him. But essentially, we are God. We decide where our approval comes from, and we force others to win our approval. So what Peter says happens to those who trust in Jesus is not merely that all that sin is forgiven. You get born again. You get a new life. Without Christ, without the death of Jesus in our place and the resurrection of Jesus that gives us new life, every single one of us in this room will be condemned upon standing in front of God as our judge. And the only thing that we justly deserve is an eternal life of pain and judgment in hell. That is what is true. That every single one of us have done things, thought things, and have had mindful intentions that were so evil that God has to punish them. If He is any kind of just God, He has to punish us. But the good news is that He has chosen out of His love and grace to us to become a man in the form of Jesus. To live a life that you and I cannot live and have not lived. And then Jesus took our punishment for us. And so when He says you have been born again, you have been born again because Jesus has taken your punishment and He has given you new life. And you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, fighting your sin. None of your old life, none of your past clings to you. You are not condemned. On the day where you pass away into the next life, you will stand before your Father as a follower of Jesus, and every sin that He lists against you will be absolutely true. But your defense will always be, Jesus took that from me. Because Jesus is your advocate, He is your intercessor, He is the one who has redeemed you. You've been born again. You're now God's child, not His enemy. So that's the first aspect of our hope. What hope do I have? The hope I have is that I'm no longer the person I was. I am brand new. I have a new life. The second aspect of our hope is that we have a bright future. He talks about this future inheritance, this undefiled, imperishable, unfading inheritance, this reality that there will be a day where I will live in a life without this presence of sin in the world. Nothing is falling apart. Nothing is decaying. There is no disease. There is no cancer. There is no tiredness. There is no depression. There is no anxiety. There is no fear in that place. It is a perfect place where I'm always in face to face with my God who saved me and loves me. I have been restored and redeemed. So that's the hope I have. The reality is, someone else will live in your house someday. Somebody else will drive your car or it will get junked out. There will come a day where we will have to plan your funeral. And you may have to plan ours. None of that, all of that is true here. None of that is true in heaven. There is eternal life in heaven, and nothing in heaven perishes. Nothing in heaven ever fades away. It cannot be destroyed. So who cares if they take what you have here? You could be sad. I'm not saying don't be sad. I'm not saying not to mourn. But you don't have to do that as someone without hope. You have a bright future. And the third aspect of our hope that Peter talks about is that we are currently in between being born again and in between finally receiving our inheritance. Until that time, we are being guarded by God. That word is being kept. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, nothing, 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 nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. There's nothing you can do to make God disown you, because Jesus' blood has covered that. There's no amount of sin, there's no amount of shame, there's no amount of guilt that can ever be revealed about you or that you could ever do that would make God disown you. There may be consequences to that. There may be shame that God uses to get you to repent. But you'll never, ever have to be born again. That's already happened. Why do you fear those who can kill the body? God's got your soul. I mean, just look at what Peter says the consequences of having this hope does to us. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1. He says, "In this you rejoice." There's joy in knowing this about yourself. That your past, present, and future is all covered by God. There's joy in this. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Said, knowing this hope, being rooted in this hope, every ounce of suffering is a way that God uses to mature you and to give you a greater glimpse of who he is. It reveals your true faith and it strengthens it. He said, every ounce of suffering allows you to know more of God, to have greater joy in your salvation and in your relationship with him. To actually grow closer to him. And every ounce of suffering God uses to actually give you a greater taste of the eternal life that you have to come. It reminds me so much of my great-grandmother, who lived longer than all of her sisters, outlived her own husband, and who at the age of 89 is just like, "I'm ready to go home." It reminds me of nights and seasons of my life where depression was so heavy on my heart that it felt like there was no digging out of that. And the only place I could ever go to would have to be the Lord, and the Lord met me there. And I would not be the man I am today without him meeting me in those seasons of suffering and pain. It reminds me of people who are terminal, know they're terminal, but yet they have hope in the Lord, and there's such a joy and strength in them that just blows my mind. That they would have joy in the moment of knowing that the end of their life is so close. Peter speaks about fear, and he speaks about suffering in realistic terms, because it comes to all of us. But he also speaks about those who have hope and those who love and trust Jesus and the benefits of that. He speaks about that in realistic terms as well. And in order to truly answer those who cause your suffering, who mock you and revile you, to give a reason for your hope, you have to be rooted in the reality of who you are, someone born again with a great inheritance to come, and who is currently being guarded by the Lord. There's nothing in this life that people can take from you that will ever change what your hope and confidence truly is. Trusting that, trusting the work of Jesus, makes us fearless and gentle defenders of the gospel.
So do you know this hope this morning? Like, have you ever in your life been able to say, I know I have been born again. I know I have new life in Christ. Not merely, I know, I think Jesus has forgiven me, but I have felt a change in my life that I'm no longer who I was, but I am a new person. I'm a new creation. This morning, I would encourage you and implore you, if you answer no to that, to begin to pray and to ask the Lord to do that in your heart. For those of us who have been born again, which of these elements of your hope are the hardest to believe? Like, do you really believe that every day the Lord has got you? That there really is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ? Or do you operate on this merit system? Or do you view that your love, like the way God loves you, has to be the way that everybody else loves me and treats me too? What would it take for you to just to trust, maybe this morning to pray that God would make that more real to you, that every day you are guarded by Him? Or maybe it's the aspect that there is a future eternity that we will always be in the presence of God forever. If I'm honest, that's the one that I struggle with, because it's not right now. Like, it's not something every day that I think about. It's a hard struggle because we live in such a culture that it's all about what you can get and all these material possessions. And I so easily can get wrapped up in that, and I forget that there's a great eternity waiting for me. This inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Maybe this morning the prayer for you as you respond is that the Lord would just remind you more and more of the eternal hope that you truly have. See, the emphasis that Peter had in verse 14, 15, and 16 of being in chapter 3 is that you should always be prepared. So prepare yourself by reminding yourself of this great hope. Struggling and wrestling with the aspects of it that just seem too good to be true. Praying that the Lord would deepen that and dig it and plant it into your heart. Being around the church community that believes this, cherishes this, and can continue to encourage you and challenge you. And then when the moment comes and people ask you why you believe this, give them a personal response for a personal question. You don't need to know all the historical evidence. You just need to know who Christ is and what He's done for you. Dig into the hope of the gospel. Let's respond to this great hope together this morning. Let's pray.